Welcome to Salvation by Grace, a broadcast ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. For more information, we invite you to visit our website at www.salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
All right, so it's true, I was in a mood last week. But as a result of my ranting, see, I used to rant much more than I do now. Mm. But as a result of my...
I miss it.
As a result of my mood last week, I got a few very nice emails. For those of you who don't know, some of our visitors this morning, we have a very large outreach via the internet. We put these messages out on the internet and are reaching hundreds of people every week. And so that message went out. Yeah, now see, I did ask Jeff.
You are brave.
I know, I am brave. And I asked Jeff, you know, should I tone that down? And he said, no, put it out there. He said, well, I would chop out the one. Okay, so there was an edit in last week's message. For the folks who are listening out there via the internet, if you want to hear the real thing, you have to show up. So I got a couple of emails, as you might imagine. But they were all very positive. They were all very encouraging. So I'm going to read you a couple of them, if I may. Because I want you to know that... The crowd out there is a wonderful, loving crowd that feels very connected to GCA here. And the thing I hear most often via email is people write to me and say, do you know a church like yours that I can attend in my area? And it's sad to have to write back to them and say, well, no, I don't really, not offhand. I know a few scattered around the country, other Sovereign Grace churches that people can attend, but there just aren't that many. So they tune in every week to get their weekly message and their weekly sheep food off of our internet site. This first one's a little bit long. I'll edit it a bit as I talk. Dear Jim, we corresponded a few weeks back, and you were kind enough to answer my questions about evangelism. I've enjoyed reading and rereading your response, and I thank God for your enthusiasm and your unique God-given ability to clearly and humorously explain the Word of God to me and to others. You'll never know this side of eternity, the impact that your teaching and your ministry is having. It is making a difference in the kingdom of God, which leads me to the reason for this note. I just had the opportunity to download your latest sermon, and could not do anything else but write to you. I could hear your frustration and my heart goes out to you. So I wanted to drop you a note of encouragement and to let you know that I am praying for you. He goes on to say, I was reminded of the story in 1 Kings 19 where Elijah, who in his time of trial felt frightened, frustrated, and all alone. But even as he ran away, the angel of the Lord was with him, providing food and water for him. And when he got to the cave, God showed him a marvelous display of power and revealed to Elijah that he had reserved to himself 7,000 men in Israel who had not bowed the knee to Baal. God was still in control of the situation, and he was doing what he wanted to do for his own reasons, and we serve the same God today. So that's good. There's a fellow that gets it, and that's a good note of encouragement. If you ever want to encourage me, just take me back to God's Word and say, just remember this. I guess what I'm trying to say is that even if you only have a handful of people that attend your services on Sunday morning, God is still using you to reach countless others. Whatever difficulties you may face in the process is just the cost of doing His business. I know it can be frustrating, but God is accomplishing His purpose through you. In reality, you could lay it all down today and walk away from GCA and all the hassles and the frustrations that it brings, and your salvation would still be as secure as ever because it's not based on what you do, have done, or will do for the Lord. It is only based in the blood of Jesus and on the promises of God. But there are definite blessings in doing His work, and you are storing up for yourself treasures in heaven that the Father keeps for you until the return of His Son. You will enjoy those rewards eternally because of your obedience and sacrifice in His life, in this life. Let me encourage you to keep up the good work. You speak the words of Jesus. It should come as no surprise that the world hates you. They hated Him first. You may be surprised to find out that I too am a musician. He then goes into some autobiographical material about his family and how he was raised and how he wandered away from the church and the faith and how God faithfully brought him back. He does ask, are you the same Jim McLarty that I find all over the internet? Last week at lunch, several of us went to lunch and had a talk about my strange internet presence because I did in my youth play in rock and roll bands. And so I'm one of the few pastors on the internet where if you do a Google search on my name, you find like Grace Christian Assembly, Sound of Grace Magazine, KISS, REO Speedwagon, Hebrews 13 commentary. You know, I mean, I'm the only pastor out there that has that background, it turns out. And since there's a German label that just released a couple of our albums that were done in the early 80s, there's a whole new presence for my band now out there that makes people go, now, are you that same guy? So the answer is yes, I am that same guy. Proving once again that God can save anyone, even old rock and rollers. He finishes off by saying, in the end, I play for an audience of one. Remember we talked about that last week? God is the audience. He's the one who's watching. Our worship is toward him. In the end, I play for an audience of one out of my obedience and love for him. The one who chose me even when I was in my sin. The one who loved me enough to let me prove to myself how sinful I really was. The one who gave me the ability to believe in his son. The one who provided in his son the atonement for my sin. And the one who has secured me eternally by his great love. See, I had to read you that paragraph. There's a guy who gets it. Oh, how I wish someone had preached that gospel to me when I was young. It took me so long to understand it. And to understand that I was not a good person. And that God was in control of my life, not me. But the first time I heard you preach, my heart leapt with joy because I knew you were speaking the truth that I had experienced in Christ. Jim, please be of good cheer. Keep speaking the truth. Don't worry so much about what people say. Men will always let you down because that's who we are. But God is faithful and he is with us always. And I am praying for you and I look forward to hearing much more teaching from you. May God bless and keep you always. Well, you know what? If my rant last week brought out that kind of email in someone, then it was worth it. Here's another. Hi, Jim. After listening to the 704-04 service, I decided to drop you a line and let you know that GCA is always in my prayers. That's a good note. You know, you do know that there is a huge outreach being made by GCA onto the net and how many people you have affected for the better. For myself, your teaching on giving versus tithing helped set me free from a bondage I had been under for years and years. So hang on, Jim. I believe that you are right, that better times are just ahead. Then there's a new Q&A up on the website, if you get a chance to see it, talking about God's purpose. It was a why question. Why does God do this? And I answered that Q&A. I'll let you go read it for yourself. This same woman wrote back and said, thanks for your answer. I have since listened to all of your Sovereignty 106. I was very struck by the part in 103 that described the injustice of Jacob being loved. It kind of answered the question that I had asked. Justice would be for all of us to be condemned for eternity. The injustice is that any of us go to heaven. I tried not to ask why. It's just hard not to. I must admit that when I started listening to these messages, I was convinced you would never change my mind about God's predestination. Your lessons have since changed how I see everything. Every person, every event. Wow. My brother and I listened to your messages and then discussed them on Instant Messenger. Just a couple of years ago, he wanted nothing to do with the church or with God. And now he is going to church, reading his Bible, and trying to figure things out. He wonders if his name is in the book of life or not, but he hopes it is. And I think that's an encouraging sign. God is good. Isn't that great stuff? I'm so happy that people want to share their lives with me like that. And folks that will never meet this side of eternity send me these nice notes of encouragement. And I want to say a big thank you. Reading on your website and listening to your sermons are such a great blessing for me and my brother. I appreciate your honesty and your willingness to say things that are, quote, going to make you real popular. God bless you. One of these days I might make it up to Smyrna to see you. I'm not that far away. I'm in Manchester, Tennessee. So good. So there you go. Nice, very encouraging emails that come in from all over. There were several others, but I want to go through them all with you. Let's turn to Luke 11 this morning. We made it back to Luke. It took us a long time to get back to Luke. Last week, we talked about the doxology. Someone give me a breakdown of what that word means. Words about glory. Doxa is the Greek word for glory. Ology has made its way into the English language, but it all has as its root logos or logia. Words about a subject. Theology is words about God. Christology, words about Christ. In this case, theological word, the doxology, that is the words that are tacked on to the end of the Lord's Prayer in Matthew that don't appear in Luke. Take a look at Luke 11, verse 4. And you'll see that Luke's version of the Lord's Prayer drops that doxology that is in Matthew. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And verse 5 starts, and then he said unto them, which is where we're going to start today, and Jesus went on to teach more lessons about prayer. But in Matthew's account, in Matthew 6, he goes on to say, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory. Now, last week I read to you from 1 Chronicles 29 to show you where those words probably came from. I'm going to bore you now with a little bit of educated guesses about where that doxology comes from or whether it belongs there. You know that the Bible that we have, the King James Bible that I read out of, translated in 1611, utilized the best translations that were available to them at that time. Since 1611, other ancient copies have come available to us, and so it's given us a greater birth of copies of the Bible to work from. And the most ancient manuscripts that have been discovered don't have that doxology in Matthew, which is why the more recent translations that you find, the New American Standard or even the NIV, those kind of things, will put a little footnote by it and say, now this doesn't really appear in the oldest manuscripts, but the question is, well then why is it in there? If Matthew didn't originally write it, how did it show up there? And no one knows for sure. There's a wide range of opinion. I'm going to read to you from two different books this morning, just short blurbs about why it is still included in most translations, even with a footnote. Does that all make sense to you? Okay, I'm going to start by reading a short piece here from, this actually comes from Metzger's, a textual commentary on the Greek New Testament. He writes, the absence of any ascription in early and important representatives of the Alexandrian and Western Old Latin texts and the pre-Caesarian types of texts, as well as the early patristic commentaries on the Lord's Prayer, those of Tertullian, Origen, and Cyrian, suggest that an ascription, usually a threefold form, was composed, perhaps on the basis of 1 Corinthians 29, which we read last week, in order to adapt the prayer for liturgical use in the early church. Let me unravel those words and tell you what it means. He said, the fact that in some of the earliest texts that we have and are translating from, like he said, the Alexandrian texts, the Western Old Latin texts, the things that we have extant that are that early don't have the doxology in there, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory. He said, chances are, based on what is written in Tertullian, Origen, Cyrian, early church fathers, the chances are it was used in the church to close the prayer, to use it in a church-type setting. It just didn't seem like a complete prayer. When Jesus said, when you pray, pray like this, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our trespasses. We forgive those who trespass against us. It just felt like it ended there. And so the early church tacked on this doxology, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever, amen, so that they could use it in a church setting as a prayer. Consequently, they're saying the later texts just started adding that doxology because it was in such common usage. Now, is it valid then for it to be in the 1611 King James? This is from Dr. Thomas Holland's book, Crowned with Glory. He writes, the passage in question, which is Matthew 6:13, the passage in question is the conclusion of what is commonly known as the Lord's Prayer. The prayer ends with the doxology, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever, amen. This phrase is found in the majority of Greek manuscripts, in the Greek Textus Receptus and Majority Text, which is what the King James is based on, and is the reading of early English versions, the King James Version and the New King James Version. It is not found in the main body of the critical text or most modern versions. The question then arises, did the prayer in Matthew originally contain the concluding phrase that is found in the traditional text? Among the Greek unctials, it is found in, do you know what unctial is? Early Greek texts were written in all capital letters, and they were all run together. The words weren't separated by spaces. Sometimes sentences or paragraphs were marked by small markings over the lettering. Those were called unctial texts because they were all capital letter texts. And then there are a version of Greek texts that are called minuscules, which are where they began using lowercase Greek letters as well as capital case letters. So he says, among the Greek unctials, it is found in what is called W from the 5th century, L from the 8th century. It's found in 0233 in the 8th century, K in the 9th century. A long list, trust me on this one, a long listing of unctial texts where it's included. It is also found in the majority of all Greek minuscules, such as, and he lists a great number of them, dating from the 9th century to the 12th century. It is also found in the majority of all existing Greek lectionaries. Therefore, the weight of the Greek witnesses argues for its inclusion and its validity. It is likewise found in several ancient translations, such as the Old Latin manuscripts, the Old Syrian, and some Coptic versions. The Syriac Peshitta, which comes from the 2nd or 3rd century, reads this way, "And bring us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen." Therefore, the reading embraces antiquity as well as geographical support. The passage also has patristic support. The distinguished Orthodox father of the 4th century, John Chrysostom, incites this passage. In it he writes, "For thine, says he, is the kingdom and the power and the glory, the oldest witness, such as outdates all Greek manuscripts containing Matthew chapter 6, is the Dadash, otherwise known as the teaching of the 12 apostles. This ancient catechism dates to the early 2nd century, shortly after 100 AD, and it contains a form of the Lord's Prayer that includes this doxology." So in other words, in the end, Matthew probably, when he sat down and wrote, did not include those words, because when Jesus spoke, he probably didn't include those words. In Luke's account of it, he didn't include those words. However, the early church adopted this doxology, probably from 1 Chronicles, and they adopted it so early, by 100 AD. It was already in popular form and being used, so that later copyists included it almost automatically. Is it legitimate to use it? It's legitimate to use it because the early church legitimately used it. Was it in the original text? No, probably not. Is it biblical? Yes, absolutely, as we saw last week from 1 Chronicles. So when you're doing your textual study of the Bible, you got to be careful. You know, we talked a couple weeks about the inerrancy of Scripture. The Scripture, as it was originally written in its original language, I believe is God-breathed, just as Paul said, and I don't believe there were any mistakes or additions in the original version. But as time has gone by, people have missed a word here, a copyist has added a word there, and we find these little tiny variations that happen throughout the text. Does that make the Bible untrustworthy? No, not at all, because the little variations that we find are so minor that they don't change the theology. The theology of the Bible is consistent all the way through. Does the words, "Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory," put on the end of Matthew's account of the Lord's Prayer, does that change your theology one way or the other? It shouldn't. If I could prove to you it doesn't belong there, you should still know that God has the kingdom and the power and the glory, because it said so back in Chronicles. So if you add it, you're doing no harm. If we admit that it wasn't in the earliest text, we've done no harm. The theology is still the same. So when you pray the Lord's Prayer, feel free to add it on, because it's an ancient, valid way to close that prayer. Does that make sense? Okay, did I confuse anybody with all that highfalutin language? We all right? Good. We're moving on in Luke 11 now. Luke 11, starting at verse 5. Now, having told his disciples who had come to him and said, "John the Baptist teaches his apostles to pray. Won't you teach us to pray?" And so he gave them this model prayer, "When you pray, say this." And starting in verse 5, he's still talking about prayer. He's still explaining an approach to prayer, but he does it in a parable. Do you remember what the word parable means? parabolo in the Greek. A parable or parabolo meant to take two things that were similar and lay them next to each other so that you could understand the one that you didn't understand by its association with the one you did understand. Does that make sense? It'd be like the way that we use similes. If you said, well, what is Mike's new boat like? And if I said, well, you know Gilligan's Island? You know that boat they took on the 3-hour cruise? It's like that. That's technically a parabolo. I've laid something you know down next to something you don't know in order for you to understand the one that you don't know. That's what a parable is. Jesus spoke in parables all the time. By the way, I haven't seen Mike's boat. I have no idea if it's like the minnow. I just said it because I had to create a simile. Parabolo is comparing two things. Jesus spoke in parables on purpose, and they came and they asked him, why do you speak in parables? Do you remember what the answer was? Yeah, he said, it is given to you to understand the mysteries of the kingdom of God. It's given to you to understand, but to those on the outside, they don't understand. Therefore, I speak to them in parables, lest they should understand and be converted. He used parables not only to explain, but also to hide things. He used it to explain to people on the inside, well, the kingdom of heaven is like. He talked about heaven like it was his living room, like it was his backyard. He knew heaven intimately. So he could walk around saying, well, the kingdom of heaven is like, and then he would create a parable. And when they said, why do you speak in parables? He said, so that the people who don't understand won't understand. So he used parables very specifically to reveal and to hide things. Verse 5 starts one of those kind of parables. Which of you shall have a friend, and shall go unto your friend at midnight and say, friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine in his journey has come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. And he from within shall answer and say, don't trouble me. The door is shut. My children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give you anything. Verse 8, I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him, because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity, he will rise and give him as many as he needs. He's setting them up for what he's going to say down in verse 11 and 12. He's preparing them for his conclusion. So he says, now, when you pray, pray like this. Having given them the model prayer, he says, now, which of you, if you had already gone to bed, and somebody knocks on the door and says, I have friends who just showed up at my house. I have no food to give them. Do you have any food that you can give me that I can give to my friends? He says, the natural instinct is to say, no, I've already gone to bed. No, the door is locked. And no, I'm not getting up to help you. But because you are friends and because of the fact that this guy did come and ask, he said, you will then likely get out of bed and go take care of it. Give him whatever he needs. For 2 reasons. Because you're friends and because he asked. Now, the King James has that word importunity. In other words, because he kind of just showed up unannounced and did it. What do your other translations have there? Because they are friends and because of?
Persistence.
Persistence? Good translation. Because he's about to talk about persistence in prayer. What he's saying is because the guy is there and he's knocking and he's saying, come on, give it to me. Come on, I need it. Come on, I need it. Give it to me. He says, you people, and you're just humans. You're not God. Your mind is not as big as God. Your grace, your kindness, your love, your giving is not as big as God. And yet you humans know enough that if a friend comes to you and asks, that because of his importunity, his persistence, his showing up and his asking, eventually you'll give in and you will give it to him. He says, now if you humans know enough to do that, what would it be like to go and ask God? That's what he's setting you up for. So then he says, verse 9, so I say unto you, ask and it shall be given to you. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. Now in the English, especially in the King James there, you lose the connection between verse 8 and verse 9. Because it sounds like he started a new thought, but he hasn't. In the Greek language there, each of those words, ask and seek and knock, are in what's called the present imperative tense. What the present imperative means is this is a continuous action. And because it's an imperative, he's telling you to go repeat the action. Get what I'm saying? In other words, he doesn't just say, ask and it'll be given to you. It's the word ask and keep asking. Ask continuously. And then he says, go and seek. But don't just seek like, oh, didn't find it, gotta go. It's the word seek and keep seeking. It's the word knock and keep knocking. This is Kenneth Woost's expanded translation of the New Testament. Here he wrote it this way. He tried to find English words to try to give you a sense of what the Greek in that passage means. Keep on asking for something to be given, and it shall be given to you. Keep on seeking, and you shall find. Keep on reverently knocking, and it shall be opened to you. For everyone who keeps on asking for something to be given keeps on receiving, and he that keeps on seeking keeps on finding. And to the one who keeps on reverently knocking, it shall be opened. And that's the way the Greek tense was meant to be read. In the English, you lose it. What Jesus was saying was, this man showed up at another man's door in the middle of the night, and the man was already in bed. But because of the importunity and because of his persistence, he ended up getting what he asked for. He ended up getting what he came there to get. He got the bread, and he went back, and he said, and that's just people dealing with people. But when you pray, which is the subject of all of this, when you pray, he said, you don't go to God once and say, okay, here's the model prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, repeat that prayer and then say, now I'm done praying. I don't need to pray anymore. Rather, Jesus is saying prayer is a continuous thing. Prayer is a lifelong thing. Prayer is a nonstop thing, which is why Paul would say that you are to pray without ceasing. Now, when he said that, he doesn't mean that you're constantly praying, that even when you're driving or sleeping or something, you're supposed to be praying. What he means is never reach the point where you think you're prayed up, where you think, well, okay, I've done all the praying I need to do for this lifetime. I can quit now. That's not his point. Both Paul and Jesus said that prayer, going to God, asking for the things you need, has to be a continual, constant thing, which, by the way, is made evident in the prayer when you go and say, give us this day our daily bread. If you're talking about daily bread, then you can only ask for today's bread, which means tomorrow you got to come back and ask for that day's bread. And the next day you got to come back and ask for that day's bread. So as Jesus was teaching them to pray, he was teaching them that it is a constant, continual, nonstop thing. You'll never reach the point where you say, well, I've prayed, and now I'll sit back and wait for God to provide for me. Rather, he says, you will keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking. It's a constant, continual thing. And to the one who keeps asking and seeking and knocking, that person does keep receiving because they're in constant communion with a gracious God who's happy to give. Now, keep going. Verse 11. If a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will the father give the son a stone? Or if he asked for a fish, will he, instead of a fish, give him a serpent? Jesus is setting him up again. He's saying, okay, now your people, just like the guy who showed up at the other guy's house in the middle of the night, you're just humans, and yet you know, if you're fathers, that if your child comes and says, give me something to eat, you're not going to hand him a stone. Or if he says, give me fish to eat, you're not going to hand him a poisonous snake. And he says, and you're just people. And if you know enough how to give your children good things, look at the next verse. Or if he shall ask for an egg, will you offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? So there's Jesus' paradigm of prayer. He says you go and you pray, you never stop and you keep asking, and that you do have the right to have a certain expectation, of receiving from God because He is your Heavenly Father. And if you evil, manly, human fathers know enough to take care of your kids, then your Father in heaven knows how to take care of you. Well, this is very good news. Because I've had the experience in my life of going to God in prayer and asking for things that I haven't received. What do I do about that? I've gone to God in a great deal of begging and pleading and said to God, well, this is how I would like it to go. This is how I'd like it to turn out. These are the things I want, God. And yet, He doesn't do them for me. But based on the way Jesus just created that paradigm of prayer, I know that every prayer is answered by my loving Father. I know that every prayer is heard and He responds to it according to His will, according to what's good for me. The same way that if my son comes to me and says, Dad, I'm requesting from you for something to eat, I will give him good things. My Father in heaven will also give me good things when I ask. But if my son comes to me and says, Dad, can I have a poisonous snake? I'm not likely to give him that because I know that's not good for him. So sometimes we go to God with the equivalent of, may I have a poisonous snake? Sometimes we go to God with what we want, knowing it's not good for us. There's way too many people nodding in this room. Sometimes we go to God and say, God, this is what I want. But remember what He just said, and you being evil, knowing your lustful flesh, and knowing the carnal things that we all naturally want, sometimes we go to God thinking, this is what's best for me. And God, your loving Father, says, no, it's not. I see the end from the beginning. I know the path that I'm going to take you on to get you to heaven. I know what I've got planned for you in your life. So we have to learn to accept that we can go to God and say, God, this is my desire, this is what I want, this is how I'd like it to go, and that sometimes the answer just is no. But that answer is for our good and for His glory, and that He will give us the things that we do need. Remember in Matthew's account of the Lord's Prayer, He said, your Father in heaven knows what things you have need of. Now go ask Him for the things you need. But He knows what you need. And sometimes He knows that what you need is not what you want. And no is a perfectly good answer. Sometimes we dads know that we just have to say no because that's what's good for the kid, even if it's upsetting to them. And that's exactly the way your Heavenly Father is, He said here. If you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask Him? Now He says, go and pray, keep praying, keep seeking, keep knocking. It's a constant thing. Prayer is a continuous thing. Never reach the point where you think you've prayed all you need to pray in this lifetime. Go to your Father on a daily basis, asking to get through this day. And that's as much as you're told you can pray for, this day. And I think with those words, we just finished up teaching on the Lord's Prayer. How many months did that take? Woohoo! I got a woohoo over in that corner of the room. That was several months of just working our way through the Lord's Prayer. We're now able to move on in Luke. This is an absolutely frightening exchange that takes place between Jesus and unbelievers. And they are about to tell Jesus, the Son of God, the living incarnate Word of God, that He is a devil. You want to talk about corruption of human beings for a moment? You want to talk about the corruption of sin? These folks, because He is undermining their religious authority, the established religious authority that gives them the right to go out and make merchandise of people in the temple, that gives them the right to rule over people and tell them what to do. Jesus is undermining that established religion, and they just hate Him for it. And what they can't get away from is the fact that He has all this power. He seems to have this genuine authority from God where He walks around doing these just unfathomable miracles, and they are so frustrated by the miracles that they don't know what to do about it. They can't admit He's the Son of God. If He's the Son of God, they have to say, well, then let's give Him the authority, and then they're out of a job. They don't get to be the Pharisees anymore. They don't get to head up the temple anymore. They don't get to rob the people anymore. They don't get to look down their nose and tell people how wrong they are anymore. They're out of a gig. if Jesus is the Son of God. So they have this terrible dilemma, which is there's this guy walking around claiming to be the Son of God who is doing these great miracles, and the miracles attest to the fact that he's the Son of God. So here's what we'll do. We'll say that he does the miracles by the power of Satan. That's what will convince people. And that's what they do in this next section of Luke, an absolutely frightening thing. Starting in verse 14. And he was casting out a devil, and that devil was dumb or could not speak. It came to pass that when the devil was gone out, the person, the dumb person, spoke, and the people all wondered in amazement at it. But some of them said, he casts out devils through Beelzebub, the chief of the devils. What's the word Beelzebub mean? You know, right?
Lord of the flies.
That's what that name means. Baal. Then you see the word Baal right in there. The Lord, that's what Baal means. But Lord of, Baal of, flies, which is kind of like Prince of the Power of the Air, but it has to do with the one who, the devil who's in charge of bringing about evil insects. So they just equated, the point is, I'm trying to get you to feel the grossness of that name, Beelzebub, Lord of flies. There's none of us in here who, if we went into a room filled with flies, would go, yeah, you know, good. I mean, flies, dirty, disease-carrying flies. Lord of flies, that's what they just equated Jesus with. They equated the Son of God with Beelzebub, the chief of devils. And others, tempting him, sought out a sign from heaven. Now, he just cast out a devil. By the way, let me point something out. Jesus went around all the time casting out devils. That ought to show us something about where the authority is. The authority is always, always with Jesus. There's not a single devil that he ever tried to cast out that resisted him. There's not a single devil that ever resisted his will. When he came to the demoniac at the Gadarenes, it says that they bowed down and worshiped him and said, Son of God, what are you to do with us? They even asked him, what are you doing here? We're here on the earth, possessing people. What are you doing here on earth? What are you doing walking around in shoe leather? You're the Son of God. They recognized him. They knew who he was. And they asked him the question, are you here to cast us into the abyss, to torment us before the time? Which means they even knew that there was a time they were going to be tormented, and he was going to be the one doing it. That's how well they knew who he was. And yet the human beings in that area had no idea who he was. But the devils all knew. They then wanted to depart. They said they were a legion, which meant there were thousands of devils inside that guy. He asked him, what is your name? We are legion, for we are many. And then they, knowing that they were going to be cast out of this man, said, well, then let us go into the herd of swine. Let us take the pigs, which meant that those devils couldn't even possess pigs without his permission. Now, that's a God that's in control. That's a Christ who is sovereign. That's a Christ who does what he wants to do. The devils say to him, can we have these pigs? And he says, yeah, you can have the pigs. And so they leave the man, go into the herd of swine, and remember what the pigs did? Mass suicide. The pigs all ran into the sea and drowned themselves because they had the devils in them. Human beings are much more likely to hang out for a while. So Jesus has the authority over devils. That's very, very important for you to know and to help in getting your theology straight, because far too often it is taught that the devils has somehow co-equal power with God, that like God gets a vote and the devil gets a vote and you cast the deciding vote and all that kind of language that you don't find anywhere in the Bible. God is supreme. God is sovereign. God is in control of all things. These devils cannot do anything without God's sovereign allowance and command. And that's what you find all the way through the Bible. So here he has cast out a devil. Proof that he is in control. He has the power. He has the authority, which upsets these people. So they've just watched that, and then they say, okay, we want to see a miracle. He has a reputation for miracles. We've already seen him heal blind people. We've already seen him heal lame people. So the people in that area that have heard about him and his miracles say, okay, we want to see a miracle. But not because they wanted to believe. It says here that they asked him for it because they were tempting him. They wanted to put him to the test. They wanted to try him. So he says. Look at verse 17. Luke throws in this great little parenthetical phrase. But he, Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said unto them. How did he know their thoughts? How is that possible? Why did Luke throw that in? He could have left that out and just said, and then he said to them. But he didn't. Luke said, and he, knowing their thoughts, said to them. It's because, written in the Gospels, it's written that no man needed to testify to Jesus about any man, for he knew what was in every man. That's sovereignty, kids. That's a God who knows every single individual he has created, and he knows what's going on inside them. He knows their mind. He knows their hearts. As David said, you know my uprisings. You know my downsittings. You know the words before I speak them. That's the kind of God you're dealing with here. And he was walking around in shoe leather in the person of Jesus, knowing their thoughts. And so he answered them according to their thoughts. Now he's answering the charge here that he drives out devils by Beelzebub. He said, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against a house falls. In other words, he's asking the question, how can I be driving out devils by a devil? That would be a house against itself. That would be a kingdom fighting itself. Any kingdom that fights itself ultimately falls. Why would, if I were in fact a devil, and this guy is successfully possessed, why would I come around and rout the devil that has possessed this guy? Wouldn't I be working on getting other people possessed? Wouldn't that be my point? So he says in verse 18, if Satan also be divided against Satan, how shall his kingdom stand? Because ye say that I cast out devils through Beelzebub. And if I, by Beelzebub, cast out devils, by whom do your sons cast them out? Now, among the Jews, there were many exorcists who drove out devils. And he says, okay, I'm out here driving out devils. If I drive them out by the devil, then who do your sons drive them out by? Well, that was a good question. He says, especially if a kingdom can't be divided against itself, if Satan can't be divided against Satan, well, then if they drive them out by God, I drive them out by God. But if I drive them out by the devil, then they drive them out by the devil. So then, look at the second phrase there, therefore they will be your judges. In other words, if they drove them out by God, then I drove them out by God, which means you knew God was among you, and yet you called me a devil. They will judge you. Verse 20. But if I, with the finger of God, cast out devils, then no doubt the kingdom of God is come upon you. What an indictment to these people. He said, it makes no sense for me to be casting out devils by the devil. So the only alternative is I'm casting out devils by God. And if I, by the finger of God, cast out devils, then you know that the kingdom of God was here among you. Do you know how guilty that makes them? The kingdom of God was here among you. The power of God was here among you. The Son of God was here among you. And you called him a devil. And your own sons will stand as your judges. That's a very frightening indictment against these people. He finishes up by saying, when a strong man armed keeps his palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he shall come upon him and overcome him, he takes away all his armor wherein he trusted and divides the spoils. In other words, Jesus just said, when the devil was here on earth before I got here, his kingdom was secure. But look at the way he describes his appearance. But when a stronger shows up here, when a stronger shows up here, he's going to rout him. He's going to take away that armor he trusted in. He's going to rout the kingdom. Jesus makes sure that those people understood that the reason he had this power over devils was because he was stronger than devils. Now, let's expand that out into our theology for a moment. According to Paul in Romans, for those of you who have been listening to the Romans series, he said that we all by nature are not only dead in trespasses and sins, but that we walked in accordance with the prince of the power of the air. and that we walked in accordance with the God of this world. That we by nature were not good people, which is what the fellow in the email earlier was alluding to, the fact that he had been raised in a church who told him he was a good person. And as long as he believed he was a good person, he had no need of a savior. Which is why Jesus would say, well, men, don't seek a doctor. If you think you're fine, you're never going to go look for a savior. But Paul said, you are so deluded in your sinfulness and in your flesh that you actually walk around thinking that you're fine before God. You walk around thinking that you're good, you're doing good and you're doing fine. When he said the fact of the matter is, you are not only dead spiritually because of your trespass and your sin, but you are in fact walking in accordance with the prince of the power of the air. Look, there's no gray area. You are either filled with the Holy Spirit and walking in accordance to God, or you are walking in accordance with this world and the prince of the power of the air. That's the way the Bible says it. I know it's not a popular view, but the reality is there's no gray area. There's nobody walking around who's just neutral. There's nobody walking around who says, well, I'm not really evil, but I'm not really saved. I'm not really Christian, but I'm not a bad person. The reality of the Bible is you either are owned by God and have the Holy Spirit in you, or you are lost and therefore a bad person. Get used to it. And many, many, many of those lost people are walking around thinking they're fine. I'm fine. I'm a good person. I don't kill. I don't drink. Don't smoke. Don't chew. Don't run with girls that do. I'm fine. Don't worry about me. That's a delusion. You're not fine. You're either saved or in desperate trouble. So if it's true that we all by nature are sinful and walking in accordance with the prince of the power of the air, then what you desperately need is someone not only to revive you from your spiritual deadness, which is what Paul wrote about both in Romans and in the book of Ephesians, and you hath he quickened, you hath he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. Not only do you need someone to make you spiritually alive before you can do anything else spiritually because you're spiritually dead and born in that state, but then you need someone to break that hold between you and the prince of the power of the air. Somebody had to come and rout that kingdom on your behalf and set you free. Because you were dead spiritually and owned by Satan. That is your natural state. Get used to it. Nowhere in the Bible do you find any other description of people than that. Look, after Adam and Eve fell, a couple hundred years go by. God looked down on the humanity of planet Earth, and according to the book of Genesis, and you're only a couple of chapters in now, it says that he looked down on human beings, and all he saw was wickedness continually. That's what it says. It says he looked down on men, and the intention of their heart was only evil and wickedness continually. That's all he saw. No little bits of good creeping in. All he saw was wickedness. So much so that what did he do? He flooded the earth and said, okay, we'll just take care of everybody. We'll just wipe them all out. Just start again. 8 people were saved because they found grace. It even says it there in Genesis. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And in the way it's written, it doesn't mean that he was looking for it. It means that it was granted to him. God chose him out of humanity and said, you and your family, you're going to live. And I'm going to start over with you. And I am going to grace you with this kindness. But the rest of the world, wipe them out. Do you think that after the flood, there was some kind of change in human nature and human character where we all just suddenly from Noah forward just started getting good? No. What you've seen is a constant depravity of humankind, leading now not only to constant wars and famines and cruelty and world wars and world war. There's an odd concept. Can you imagine telling somebody 200 years ago about World War I and they would go, well, that probably finished it, didn't it? No, we had another, World War II. We kept going with our world wars. We are by nature warring, angry, not peaceful. We want more gimme, gimme, gimme type carnal people. That's what fleshly humans are. Why? Because we walk in accordance to the prince of the power of the air. We needed someone who would come and spiritually quicken us and come rout that kingdom and deliver us from our bondage to the devil. And Jesus walked around constantly freeing people from their bondage to devils. For what purpose? To show us one more time who has the authority, who has the power. And if he is willing to exercise that power on your behalf, then not only does he free you once and for all, because he said right here, he's the stronger. When the stronger one comes and knocks down that armor and divides up that kingdom, he takes a spoil. And what's the spoil he takes? Well, Mark and Tom, Scott, Jeff, Mike, me, Carol, my daughter. These people, he takes a spoil. He takes his own people away from the devil. So that being the case, and that being the way that the Bible describes it, what would happen to you if he just left you to yourself?
Hopeless.
You're hopeless. All the way back in the Psalms, he talks about people who say, I will not have this man to rule over me. People don't want Jesus to rule over them. People by nature don't want anything to do with God, and they don't want Jesus to have the authority over them. Okay. But you're playing a real scary game. Because there is no name under heaven given unto men by which you can be saved, except by the name of Jesus Christ. It's not a popular view, but it's the truth. And all those folks who say, I don't want him, I prefer my religion. I don't want him, I prefer to follow my own philosophy. I don't want him, I am convinced that I can follow Rashni Sri Krishna, I can follow Bahu Allah, I can follow Allah, I can follow Buddha, I can follow all these others, and they're all many pathways to God, and each of them lead to the same place. Jesus didn't say that. Jesus was very, very exclusive. Jesus said, no man comes to the Father but by me. But by me. He made himself completely exclusive, the only way to get to God. And there's a large world of humans out there these days saying, I want nothing to do with him. I have no need of him. And they are deluded by the fact that they are spiritually dead and walking in accordance with the prince of the power of the air. And that's a fact. And that's what he's teaching us here. That's what Luke is teaching us here, is that he's walking around routing that kingdom, driving out devils, taking his people from them, and yet he leaves a great many people in that same destitute position he found them in, because he came looking to seek and to save them that were lost, his own people, because he has that kind of authority. I keep saying the sovereignty of God is the best news you ever heard. And Jesus has that kind of sovereignty, because if it weren't for his absolute sovereignty, you couldn't have the security of knowing that he utterly and completely saved you. He not only paid for your sin, he woke you up spiritually, he routed that kingdom and took you away from it, or else you would be destitute forever. That is such good news. That's a God that I can worship. That's a Christ that I can get on my face in front of and say, thank you for what you did. Because left to myself, I was spiritually dead, sold out to Satan, sold out to my flesh, walking according to the ways of this world, and would have happily marched into hell, stupid as could be. Happy. Da-da-da-da-da. Don't need anyone, self-made man. Don't need anything. Hey, what do you mean, hell? And by the way, as I love to point out, at the end of the book of Revelation, when it's time for the great white throne judgment, and God says to the people on his left, okay, that's it. Into the lake of fire, created for the devil and his angels, nobody manages to exercise their free will and say, no, I prefer not to go. No one gets the opportunity to say, no, I prefer not to. Why? Because the one on the throne has all the power. He has all the power. He has all the authority in heaven, hell, and earth. And that means that just like these devils do his bidding, we humans will do his bidding. And if he says, depart from me, your works are iniquity. I never knew you. You don't have a choice. You have to depart because he has all the authority. Get on your face in front of that God. Get on your knees in front of that God. Go to that God. Seek. Ask. Knock. Pray constantly. Pray continually. Go to that God every day constantly. You know, the early church prayed that prayer 3 times a day. 3 times a day they would stop what they were doing just to make sure they took the time to pray to God as a discipline, just to make sure that they always recognize God in everything they did. It's not a bad practice. It's something we should all maybe take the time to look into. Stop every day. Make yourself stop. set aside times and just pray to that God and thank Him for the fact that He's opened our eyes, that He's revealed Himself to us through His Word, that He is calling His people home, that He has chosen and elected a people, and that He is calling them to Himself, and by His own majesty and power, He will accomplish their utter and complete salvation. That's the gospel. And I love that gospel. That's why Paul would say, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. See, it's all about power. It's all about authority. It's all about who's in charge. And here was Jesus walking around proving He's in charge. And I think it's not a mistake that Luke tacked that story onto the back of talking about prayer. I think the two are kind of tied in there. He said, when you pray, pray our Father. And then he goes and shows these people for whom God is not their Father, who don't recognize Jesus for who He is, who would call Him a devil. And you see the division there of all humanity, those who see Jesus as some kind of devil that needs to be avoided, and those who, by Jesus' command, would go to the Father and say, take care of me, forgive me my sin, feed me every day. What a huge contrast between the saved and the lost. And if you're in that group who is more prone to pray than to reject Christ, then thank Him for that, because it's His power that did that. You got all that? So then he says in verse 23 what I just said. I could have saved you all that time. I could have saved you all that time. Give me 2 minutes. He that is not with me is against me. So there's no neutrality. There's no gray area. You're either for Him or you're against Him. There are a lot of people out there who are saying, well, I'm not Christian, but I'm spiritual. You know, I don't really think about Christ, but I'm going to be okay before God. No, actually you're not. No. Jesus Himself said, if you're not for me, actively for me, on my side, standing by me, standing up for this gospel, part of the kingdom of God, if you're not that, then you are in fact against Him. You're not neutral. He that is not with me is against me, and he that does not gather with me is responsible for scattering. It's bad stuff. The simple fact of the matter is the gospel of free and sovereign grace runs counter to our flesh. And sometimes we hear these things and they make us bristle. And they make us say, but Jim, it can't be that way. It can't be that way. That would mean that God has all the authority and all the power, and that then it's up to God and He decides and He chooses. And then it would mean that God, yeah, it's exactly what it means. It's exactly what I'm saying. Please, let me be clear. God has all the power and all the authority. He defines Himself as being God Almighty, omnipotent, omnipotent. He's the one who has all the power and all the authority, and we human beings are said to be dead worms. Doesn't make us feel good, but it's what it says. Consequently, if the God of heaven, the one who arrays Himself in majesty, splendor, and the light that no man can approach, decided to send the Spirit of God into you to begin the process of drawing you to Himself, and to give you the promise of everlasting life in His presence, then thank God for the power and the authority that He has that He can exercise to save even me. I love that power and authority. I love the fact that He's in charge, because every time He leaves it up to me, I mess it up. But every time He's in charge, wonderful things happen to His people. So thank God for His power. Thank God for His authority. And do it daily. And pray daily. And keep asking, keep knocking, keep seeking. All right? Any questions about that? God's in charge, we're not. Is that pretty much it? How many times have I said, watch, for you visitors, watch them fill in the blank. He's God,
we're not.
You're not. There, that was everything I'm saying. There, that filled in the blanks. Okay.
On behalf of everyone at Grace Christian Assembly, we thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. Remember to visit us on the internet at www.salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.